continuing our series on covenants, how love changed everything, and we are moving now into the new covenant, and we will probably spend 6 to 8 weeks just on the new covenant, okay? Because one of the things I want to do is I will walk us back on how God's original design from the beginning has always been to be a good father to humanity, that he has always desired his children and his sons, right? And that the Bible is actually the record of God continuing to come for humanity, man's continued pursuit of their own will, of their own ways, until ultimately God comes as Jesus himself and demonstrates to us what love, the kind of love that he has for us, looks like. And it looks like dying to give you life. Okay? That's the short of it. But I want to start first with kind of a demonstration to just kind of give us an idea about our Bibles, because I think most of us really don't even understand. We've been taught the Bible is God's handbook on life, his instruction manual. We've been told that it is his sword, right? People actually will get up in pulpits and say, this is the sword of the Lord, right? But what I want us to see is that your Bible is actually a record of the greatest love story ever told. And it's the love story of a father who lost his children and has spent thousands of years pursuing them relentlessly and vehemently in love. And you might say, well, that's not what that Bible stories look like. But you have to remember that we have to look for what God is doing, not how man is reacting and what man is doing in the story. And so the first thing I want to demonstrate is I want us to look at our actual, we can just look at mine, at our actual Bibles. Let me move this because this is just in the way at this point. So, you know, we talked about the Adamic covenant, and we talked about how canon is really important in our Bibles, and that the books are actually, the writings are actually what we call canons for the covenants. In an ancient Near East culture, what would happen is there would be arts and there would be writings and there would be stories. You will notice, if you ever go to any ancient Near East thing, Samaritan, Egyptian, Hebrew, that you'll notice that there will be whole stories told on mosaics, whole stories told in art form, okay, their art form of that day. And most of the time it would be about that king and how he ruled. And so it's very much the same when we look at our Bibles when it comes to covenant. And so the first covenant that we learned about was the Adamic covenant. And it's the covenant of origins. It's about our origin, how God originally made us, how God originally made the world, how he intended for our lives to be. And so we basically find that in 2 pages of our Bible. 2 pages. We don't know how long the history is. I'm not a literal 7-day creationist. That's just my point. Not everybody has to believe that. I just no longer do. But when God created Adam, he said, let us create man, Adam, in our image. Let us create him in our likeness. So when we were created, we were made in the image and likeness of God. We were in union with God. We were at one with him. We had received the spirit of life. Now, when God made the fish, he made the birds, he made the creeping things, he made the cattle, all of those things, he said, let there be, and they just appeared. However, with man, God created him with his own hands out of the dirt. Okay? And then he didn't just tell them, live. He got eye to eye, nose to nose, mouth to mouth, and breathe the breath of life into us. So it is the Ruha, the breath of God, the Spirit of God that comes into us and creation. In that place is union and communion with God. One of the stories in chapter 2 of Genesis and creation is about God bringing Adam, all of the creatures, and saying, name them. Whatever he named them, if you study that word in Hebrew, it is the character in which they took on. So if he said tiger, they became a tiger, and all that that meant. If he said a cardinal, it became a cardinal, and all that that meant. God had humanity in a place of co-creation with him. God had made them, but man spoke, and they became. Okay? So there's a co-creating element aspect that we're supposed to have with God. There's union with God. Here's the other thing. You can go and you can look, and the Bible talks about how God said to be fruitful. So be, the first is that they were just being. They weren't doings. They weren't striving. They weren't struggling for existence. They weren't trying to be better than this one or that one. They weren't trying to dress better than that one. Well, they were naked, so they didn't have to. But they didn't worry about whose was bigger and whose was smaller. Let's put it that way. Who was better shaped or who wasn't, right? This wasn't, I'm just being honest. This is our origins. This is how we were. It's how we were made. So God makes us this way to just be, to be content in whatever you look like, whatever you, whatever condition you are just being. Because there was an innocence to humanity, not naive, but innocence, because there was not a certain kind of knowledge, a certain kind of knowing. And so here we are at creation with Adam, and here's the other thing. We're told to be fruitful and multiply. It's not just having babies either. It is whatever you do in your life, be faithful to it. Create abundance out of it. Whatever is happening, if you have a family, do it abundantly. Be fruitful in it. Not be dysfunctional. Not be abusive. Not being controlling. That wasn't the way it was. Be fruitful. Multiply. Then everything that you do and you do well, multiply it. And then it's the word subdue and reign. And now the word subdue comes from two Hebrew words, which is when it says to subdue them. It is actually the word rada kavash. Rada kavash. And the word rada means to come down, to come to the level, to honor, to be a part. And kibosh is where we get the word to put the kibosh on something. So it's a Jewish idiom that a lot of people use. It's rooted in this Hebrew word, and it does have the idea of putting your foot on the neck, which Jesus will eventually do, right? And it's what Adam and Eve were called to do when that voice of temptation rose up. But instead, they listened. They gave place. But we'll get to that. So anyway, they were called to not rule over one another. God eventually pulls the rib out of Adam to create him an equal. And it is equal. The word is ezer kenigdo. And if you go and you look up the word ezer and kenigdo throughout the Old Testament, you'll find out that this is always almost spoken about God and allies for Israel. And it's a warrior, a partner. It carries with it the same meaning as the word paraclete when Jesus says, I will send you a helper. It's best that I go because I'll send you a helper. And this word helper isn't just like, you know, you think about an elderly person and they have a helper that helps make sure they can get to the next room without falling. No, this helper is exactly like Jesus. He's the Holy Spirit. So we carry that same understanding with Ezer Kenigdo, with the woman. She is the one who rises out of him that is his equal. Not less than, not greater than. That's why the poem goes that she was not taken from his head to rule over him, nor was she taken from his feet to be under him, but rather from his rib to be at his side. Guess what else was born out of the side of the new Adam? The church. was born out of the side of Jesus, the same way the woman was. What's the church called? The bride. And we are growing up, what, into the full measure of Christ, so that the body of Christ looks like Jesus in the earth. It's not supposed to ever be that we are lesser. We are supposed to be coming up into maturity to look just like him. So in design, no, women were not called to submit to their men, not even their husbands. Sorry. We were co-equal, co-reigners, co-warriors, called together to be an image and likeness of God, to reflect what it is to be fruitful, multiply, subdue, and reign. However, what happens, get to the, well, it should be Edenic covenant, then Adamic covenant. Then we get to the day, so we had those two chapters, right? Two pages. So then we have this Adamic covenant that goes until Genesis 9 or so. We run across Noah. That's another 3 pages of your Bibles. 3 pages. That's it. In the Adamic covenant, what happens is God's perfect creation. He puts a tree in the middle of the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then there's the tree of life. Now, what I want you to understand is there's actually 3 kinds of trees in this garden. The first thing is that there's the trees that, let me erase this. Whoop. One hand, it won't work. So there's the trees that are good for eating. And then there is the tree of knowledge. And then there's the tree of life. So there's actually 3 trees. I'll go in a little bit more of that in a moment. But this tree of knowledge, God said, don't eat of. Because if the day that you do, you'll surely die. Now we know that the serpent, he comes into the garden in chapter 3. And he begins to speak to Eve. And he begins to have this conversation with her. Now, one of the things that I want to bring out here is that a lot of people, scholars, Hebrew scholars specifically, don't believe that there was a snake that kind of came into the garden. But that rather it was this voice of accusation, this voice out of the imagination, this voice out of a different sphere that began to speak into the innocence of Eve. And in doing so, Eve ends up changing the truth a little bit and says, from the tree of life we may eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil we cannot even touch. So what she did was she began to doubt the word of God. She had added to, she had doubted what he had said. And then the next thing you know, the Bible says that it looked good, and that it looked good to make one wise. It looked good to eat. So this wasn't like some ugly, horrible tree. It was a pretty tree. But what God did not want her to have, at least not yet, was the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Because what happens when they began to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, this is where we say sin came into the world. It did not come into Adam, it came into the world. And so sin produces what? Death. The wages of sin is death. And so death came into the world. And so though Adam did not die immediately, though Eve did not die immediately, death began to enter the world around them. And so sin, thereby fallen, sin meaning missing the mark, sin meaning no longer who they were in their innocence and oneness with God. Now a voice had come, and they, whether you see it as a literal serpent or something else doesn't matter, a voice came and got her to doubt, because the key was she says that if we eat of it, we'll surely die. And then the serpent says, you surely will not die, because what he knows is that you will become like him. But she had forgotten that she was already like him, that there was something else she needed to add to be more like him. There was something else she needed to do to be more like him. There had to be something else to this story. And so in eating, sin enters the world. God comes into the garden. They hear him, because it wasn't unusual, because they were in union with God. They were in relationship with God. God walked among them. And so he was walking in the cool of the day, in the breath of the Spirit is the way it actually says. And they heard him, and fear gripped them, and they hid. They made fig leaves also to cover themselves, because they knew they were naked. What's interesting is if you look at the formation of the word naked, as far as in the Hebrew lettering, I should have printed that up. But if you look it up, it's also the same word they will translate into cunning. They knew they were cunning. They knew they were naked. They had been exposed. And now they knew what they shouldn't know. And so cunningness had come. And so they made the fig leaves. Fig leaves become important throughout Scripture, because if you remember, one of the things Jesus does as he's in his triumphant entry into Jerusalem is he curses a fig tree. Because what the fig leaves represent is our attempt to cover up our nakedness. Guess what religion becomes? A fig leaf, an attempt to cover up. And I will prove to you through our text in a couple of weeks that the fig tree in scriptures, in the gospels, that Jesus is always talking about is he's talking about religion. He's talking about the law and how it must be ripped up from the roots so that this new covenant can come. So anyway, God has to, they had not eaten of the tree of life yet, which I don't know why. Why not? It's there. That'd probably be the first thing I wanted. But we'll never know that side of the story. But what God does is he takes them out of Eden, that hallowed place, that place where a garden that they started out of in Eden, that was in the world he created. They're expelled from the garden. And then a flaming sword is put to lock them out of this place. And so now they're into the world. So it's very interesting to see, because there were trees that they could eat of for anything. Then there were the trees that they were not supposed to eat, that they desired knowledge. They desired to know something. They desired more than what they had. And then they had the tree of life. And so often for us, we will give up and sacrifice this place of worship, this place of oneness with God, to be able to have knowledge and to pursue a life we think we want. And then we end up in things like bad relationships, addictions. We get caught up in pursuing success and destroying our families, those kinds of things that we do. And so God saw this coming. So still in the Adamic covenant, God comes to Adam and Eve, finds out they're naked. He asks them who told them they were naked. They blame it on one another. So this is where the blame shifting comes in from the very beginning. I blame you, you blame me. We never take responsibility. And so God sees what's going on. He curses the serpent, sends him out of the garden on his belly. He tells woman that that childbirth will be multiplied. He tells her that she will try to rule over her husband, but he is going to subdue her. And so we have this picture now where this mutuality, the equity, the equality now becomes an issue, because now we have a knowledge we did not have before. And part of that knowledge, according to Hebrew tradition, is the desire to rule, to take God's place. And if we can't take it in the heavenlies, we want to take it in the earthlies. And so we will seek to pursue putting anyone under us. It's almost become nature, because you see it as early as kindergarten. You see it in children on playgrounds of 3, 4, and 5, of who is going to push who around and who is going to be the one that has to take it. We're trying to rule over somebody almost within the first few years. But that's not God's will. It's not God's will that women be less than men. Never ever meant for that to happen. It was never God's will. This is where the seed comes in, where racism gets planted. This is where, if I rule over women now, why can't I rule over people of color? Why can't I rule over a brown person? Why can't I rule over a black person? I can declare my race the great race and every other race lesser. I can declare you an animal because I'm in charge of it all. That all started way back here when we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the knowledge of good and evil not only brings in this idea that humanity's hierarchy and power structure and tyranny and control and wanting to be in charge is released, but also what gets released is the pursuit of polytheism, the pursuit of God their own way. Instead of partaking of the tree of life, they begin to pursue many gods and create their own gods in their own images or in the image of the creation around them. And then they continue on this path. And so then in the Edenic covenant, it also says that Adam will have to, what used to come up out of the garden because it watered itself, it was taken care of, there was no curse on the land, so there were no weeds or anything. Now what came naturally, what came easily, would now come through struggle. It would come through the sweat of the brow. So now we have the introduction of bad power structures, false power structures, the introduction of striving and toiling and creating our own futures and creating our own paths instead of pursuing God, in which is our source, who is the tree of life. And so from there, we go into the Noah covenant, where God, who created man, is so grieved by the sin in the earth. He's so grieved by how poorly humanity treats one another, not how humanity treats him. There's no dialogue in there at all where God says, I am angry that they're not worshiping to me. I'm angry that they're not doing what I've told them. There's nothing there. It says that he was grieved that he had made them after he saw what the sons of men and the sons of God were doing together, what they had done to the land, to the point that even the land was corrupt. So God, who is grieved and travailing and is brokenhearted, decides that he is going to have to send a flood to start over. And so he preserves a man and his wife and his children on an ark. And really, in reality, this ark could be like a floating Eden. Because in the same way, in the Garden of Eden, all the animals were there. They were all present. They all come now on a boat, a floating Eden, where there is now a new man and a new woman and their children that will start with a new creation, because the earth is flooded and everything that they had known, at least in their region, is now shifted and changed. And so after this is done, God sets a bow in the sky and promises that he will never destroy humanity like this again. People try to make it about the flood, but it's not. The bow does not represent water. The bow actually represents war. That word bow, B-O-W, is, he doesn't put rainbow in it. It literally is the weapon. And so the bow was set in the air to remind us, as it's turned up, the way that in that day a warrior would have walked with his bow up, not at his side, ready to fire. And so it's the idea that it's a peace offering, that he will never destroy the earth like that again. So then you have to question all these Armageddon, apocalyptic, end time things that are out there. And as bad as the world thinks the world is getting, they're not looking at statistics. You're looking at your neighborhood and you're watching the news. But world statistics say the poverty level in the world is raised. Infant deaths have declined. Children living lifespans across the board from third world to first world nations have increased. Quality of life is better. Pollution and all of those things, yep, they're out there because we haven't gone after the subduing of that. The reality is God has no intention of blowing this whole thing up. Jesus is his new creation. His new Adam. We are his new creation, now recreating the world. And I will bring you into that as we study New Covenant. God here's the other one. People talk about, well, what about when he says heaven and earth? Well, you don't have a Hebrew mindset to understand that every time Jesus talks about heaven and earth, he's not talking about the earth, the big blue marble that's floating in space. And he's not talking about the heavens that are surrounding it. He's literally talking about the temple. So if you go back and you read all of those, see if temple doesn't work. See if temple doesn't work. And so for us, God makes this covenant. He starts what? A new creation, the floating Eden lands, and the new man goes out, and God tells him exactly the same thing. Be fruitful, subdue, right? And multiply. Because it says reign, because now Adam has turned over his ambassadorship to a different voice until Jesus comes back and he takes that back, the keys of sin, hell, and death. So Noah then creates Noah and his family, now Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? Is that the third son? Yeah. Those three now become the source of all of us. All of us are descended from him. And so it was a new creation. God recreated the world, but now it had changed because it had been covered with a flood. Lots of things had changed, but there's another picture of new creation. So then there's a new covenant with a new man. His name's Abraham. And Abraham, he is this, well, he's just a idol worshiper, just some guy out in the desert somewhere. His father's worshiping idols. Not holy, not sanctified, not justified, not perfect. He's just out there worshiping all kinds of gods like most of the people of his day were, until God speaks to him and says, I am Elohim. Follow me. So the story of Abraham picks up in Genesis chapter 12, and goes through most of Genesis. Either Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then Joseph, the sons, okay? And so Abraham's covenant, God says, I want to make covenant with you. I'm going to create a people that I want to bless the whole world with through. One of your seeds going to come through, and he is going to be a blessing to the entire world. And Abraham begins to follow his voice. Was he perfect? Nope. Man, he lied. He sold his wife out twice. He pimped her out to two kings. He was a whole mess. But see, there was no law yet. So God didn't get angry with him. He's just like, these children. Okay, son, let me help you. Look, king, if you don't let his wife go, I'm going to have to deal with you. It's a whole different way that God was dealing with people in here that we miss. So then Abraham believes God, and Abraham is promised that not only is the a seed coming through him that's going to bless all the nations, this man who's 100 and some years old is going to have a baby. He tries to make it happen with Hagar, a slave, but Sarah, who is 99, I believe, when she gets pregnant, has a baby. Opened the womb of the desolate woman for sure. And he becomes the son of promise. He's the son of God's promise, who will carry this seed that is in Abraham, this seed that will become, that is Jesus, that comes all the way through here to bless all the nations. But God decides he wants a people to stand as his representatives, his kings and priests in the earth, to show and demonstrate what life with him is like and what life with him as king is like, and demonstrate all of that for us. And so after Abraham's sons, there's this prophecy that Abraham's people are going to end up in slavery in Egypt. So now we have the Mosaic Law comes in, because now after 400 years of being slaves or living in Egypt and enslaved for a good amount of the time, we're not really sure exactly how long, God raises up another man of promise. His name is Moses, who then leads these slaves out of captivity after a demonstration of how God overcomes the 10 biggest gods in Egypt. So we have this day of Noah, where they had almost forgotten God, to Abraham being a polytheist, worshiping idols and that kind of thing, to the people being enslaved by polytheists, by those who followed pagan gods that had no concept of God or even how to worship him. And so now they have been imprisoned and enslaved for so long, but God raises up a deliverer who God tells him, I am God Elohim. I am the promise keeper who made the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm revealing to you and to those who are captives that I am that I am. And that I am will defeat all of the gods of Egypt and bring you into your deliverance to prove to you that I am he that keeps his promises. And so he does that. He defeats one god after another. And we talked about all of those gods and what each plague represented a god until ultimately God has to defeat Pharaoh because Pharaoh was a god in Egypt and Pharaoh represented the balance between humanity and the gods. So he was the god man who stood in between the two. And so he becomes the ultimate one that God defeats as he has to be covered by the Red Sea because he pursues them in their freedom. In the midst of that, and we learn about a law being given that God did not want. He wanted priests. He wanted kings. He wanted a people that would be in relationship and fellowship with him, but instead fear drove them away and they decided that they needed a Moses, they needed a priest to stand in between them rather than to have God himself. And so they make a covenant that they can't keep. And so we have from, so Genesis here to Exodus. So now we have this Mosaic covenant that goes, the record of the Mosaic Covenant is this much of your Bible. So you have these three amazing covenants up here. God's love, God's promise, how God behaves, how God acts. And then you have Exodus, in which we then see, yeah, that's it. That's the Old Testament. And so I'll get back to that. So Exodus, now they have a law. They can't keep the law, so just as God promises the people of Israel that they're going to possess their land, they have to renew the covenant. And so what was offered as a grant covenant, meaning God just wanted to bless them, they denied. So God makes a kinship covenant between him and Moses and brings Israel into it and says, look, these are the things they have to do. They have to worship one true God. I am the true God. You've got to stay out of polytheism. You got to stop worshiping these idols. I am the one true God. You are called to demonstrate what life like under the one true God is like. So you have to worship one true God. They violate it, violate it, violate it. Until finally, Moses dies. 40 years of suffering in the wilderness. Moses dies. Joshua takes over to bring them into the place of promise to possess the land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob so they can possess that land. Moses dies. Joshua comes. Another ratification of the covenant happens. And so now they go from a kinship covenant to a vassal covenant. And the book of Deuteronomy is all about this vassal covenant, this decree of the great king that's trying to take care of these lessers that just will not listen. In the middle, there's the Davidic covenant, where God promises David that he'll have a throne forever, everlasting, and one of his descendants will rule on that throne forever. And we're about to go into the new covenant. But what I wanted you to see is that when you look at this from Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, that what you have is the book of the laws, how they walked out the law, how that first generation lived out the law and walked it out and failed, how the second generation then entered the land and how they walked with God in his covenant promises. They tried to conquer the land. Then when Joshua dies, he doesn't appoint a leader. And so judges arise. And that's why you have the book of Judges. And Judges is the story of Israel's continued pursuit and failure of God, following idols, people coming in, being tortured by the Amorites, all this. This is where you got the stories of Gideon, the story of Samson, the story of Deborah, the judges. Until you get to the story of Samuel. And so Samuel is one who was a judge, but he also becomes a prophet. And so from there, you have 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, which is the story of the prophets. Then you have the 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, which is the record of the kings of Israel. Guess what it records? It records almost 90% of their failure to walk with God. Constantly failing to keep the covenant, constantly failing to keep the promise they made in Deuteronomy to God. That's what that whole story is about. And then guess what? Then we get into Job. Job is a book that kind of is out of order because it really should be probably placed at the beginning. It's actually the oldest book in the Bible. But they put it with the book of with the books of wisdom. So then you have the Psalms and you have the Proverbs and then you have the Song of Solomon. And these are wisdom books, they're called. But these are still produced out of and under the Old Covenant. And then you get to the books of the prophets. And the prophets, their entire writings, their entire story is how Israel walked out their covenants. Their entire story. And so you have this margin of story that really isn't about how mean God was, but what an utter failure Israel was at keeping the covenant. And why a new covenant was needed. That's when you get to this book, which is the canon of Jesus' ministry. And so this is a physical thing. But the title of this, and I know I'm like, I walked you through a whole lot. And you might be confused if you haven't been here for all of it. But I want us to see the flow of these covenants. God creates you perfectly. There's a fall. And then because we refuse to come back to the source of our life and we continue to eat out of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we continue to oppress one another time and time and time again. We continue to try to rule over people and over people's group. Our idea of power is about who's in charge, who's in command, who has the most success, who has the most power. But with God, that was never what it was supposed to be. Never. Ever. And so what this was is not a prescription on how God expected man to live. This is actually a record of all the times that God interjected himself in humanity to try to bring us back to who we really are. Until he ultimately offers him his very self on the cross to demonstrate to us who we are, to remind us who we are as sons of God, as children of God. It's just about bringing us into the right mindset. Getting us free from the darkened understanding that this tree brought us so that we can experience the life that Jesus gave us. And so what I want to do, how much time I got? Lord, not much. So I want to look specifically, though, at three major prophets that prophesied the promises of the new covenant. I want us to look at some of the things that they said. And so I want you to also remember that these prophets, it seems like when you read the book, it's all full of doom and gloom and all that. Well, it was because the people had failed the covenant and they were reaping the curses that they had taken upon themselves in Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 68. Everything that it says, may it be a curse upon our head if we do this. May these things come upon us if we do this. Guess what? They did, every one of them. And so the prophets are writing because now Israel and now Judah, northern and southern kingdoms, exiled, scattered, and all of these things are eating the fruit of what they demanded, not what God wanted. And so, but the prophets come in the midst and they're proclaiming a better day. They're proclaiming promises. They're proclaiming that, yep, you're eating the fruit of what you've sown. But God is going to sow something different. There's something different on the horizon. There's something very different that's going to show up. Because see, as God's representatives, they were lawyers of that covenant. They were responsible to plead his case. And that covenant was, do not put any other gods before you. What is their violation constantly? Following Baal, following Ashtoreth, following the gods of this land, following the gods of that land, turning from him and turning to idols. Over and over and over and over again. And there's a penalty in the old covenant for the Jewish Hebrew people, not us, because we were Gentiles. Just so you know. Because they were to be the demonstration of what life under God was like for all the world. Why do you think Jesus said that my house was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations? Because when Solomon built the temple, he dedicated it and said that we, a people, will represent God before all the nations. Now, Solomon's temple was destroyed, but that was its purpose. And instead, they kept people out. They didn't invite them into the kingdom. And so looking at this, I want us to look at Isaiah. I'm not going to be able to do all these passages, so you can write them down. Isaiah chapter 9, 1 to 7. And then Isaiah 11, 1-6. If you look at those passages, man, I went too long on my demonstration. Where's Isaiah? Okay, so in Isaiah chapter 9, 1-7. Why didn't I print these out? Says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nations, and you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoils. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and their staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David, Davidic covenant, and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. And then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah chapter 42:5-9. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. This is Jesus. So not only is God promising that there is one who's coming, Emmanuel, God who will be with us, not only is God promising something new, he's actually promising us that there is someone who is coming that will be the covenant. Someone is the covenant. Someone is the covenant. And his name is Jesus. And what do we know about covenant? Covenant means that God, a divine covenant means that God binds himself, right, to those he makes the promise to by his word. What does God send? Jesus. What do we call Jesus? His word. So Jesus is our covenant. And God has bound himself to us through Jesus, through the covenant promise that Jesus is the very covenant. He is the promise. You and I live in the promise. He dwells in me. I dwell in him. We live in the promise. It's not just waiting for something to come. We're not waiting for God to show up. We're not waiting for a kingdom arrive. It did when Jesus did. All of who he was brought about all that we were always supposed to be when God created us as Adam in his image and in his likeness. Isaiah 42:5-9. This is why God the Lord says, who created the heavens. That's the one I just read. Forgive me. And so this is powerful because we understand that God has bound himself not only with a word, but with the living word. He's bound himself to us. He didn't have to. He's not standing in the sky dropping blessings on you. He's not like some God that's flying in an airplane dropping leaflets and hopes you read it. He came himself, wrapped himself in your likeness so that you could have his again. Died for you so that you could have his life again. This is who he is. Isaiah 55:1-3. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. So we have this promise of something different. He have this promise that there is someone who's going to come. And Jesus tells us in John 6:35, he said, I am the bread of life. I am the one who comes. And anyone who comes to me will not be hungry. And one who believes in me will never be thirsty. This is a clear picture. Jesus is pointing to this covenant promise. I'm the covenant. I'm pointing it back to you. He's putting it right in their hands as he is speaking to them. Jeremiah 31:27-34, but I'm only going to read 31, starting in 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It's not like that one. It's not like the kinship covenant, and it's not like the vassal covenant. He said a new covenant, something different. So don't tell me that what God promised me 5,000 years ago is not true today. I am not under an old covenant. I am under a new covenant. God's going to do a whole new thing, and he proves it here. He promises it here. Not like that one. How is that one different? Well, he tells us, if you look at 33, I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I'll write it. And I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again one another, their neighbor, and each man, saying, know the Lord, for they'll know me. For the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Luke 22, as I said during communion, verse 20 is a direct link to this. When Jesus said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood, he was pointing them again back to this prophecy of Jeremiah. He was pointing them back. He's also telling us this covenant is different. Why? The law was put in a box. The law was something that was put in a box. The law was something that was on the outside of humanity. Forgive me. But God's going to put something inside of us. He didn't put the Ten Commandments inside of you. He didn't put the book of Deuteronomy inside of you. He put himself inside of you. He put himself in you in the new covenant. That is very different than the old covenant. And then continuing on, Jeremiah chapter 32, 40 and 41, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I'll not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. That word fear is all. I will put a wonder in them about me so they won't turn from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good. It's his joy to do us good. And the church has painted this God that is angry and mess. And if you mess up, I'm going to deal with you and you're going to hell and you're going to suffer forever. That's the lie religion's told us, because what God tells us is it's my joy to do good things. He says it's my joy, even in the midst of Jeremiah, in the midst of their rebellion. Israel was falling, pursuing God, suffering under the curse. But in the midst of this book of consolation, four chapters in the midst of this book, God begins to send this other message, this message of jubilee and joy. It's bad now, but there's better days coming. There's a promise coming. There is joy coming. Just look up to where your help comes from. You've got to remember, I'm the promise keeper. If I'm saying it, that day is coming. You may not experience it, but your children will, and so will the nations. That is what this prophet was prophesying on behalf of our God. It's a new and better covenant. Jeremiah 33, and really it's a revelation of the God who always was. God doesn't change. The covenant changed, but God doesn't change. And so just write these down because I don't have time. Jeremiah chapter 32, 40 to 41. He talks about an everlasting covenant. Guess what that means? It's never going to stop. He's going to put it in our hearts. Jeremiah 33, 14 to 15 speaks about the righteous branch of Jesse. So not only is there the promise of a seed that will bless the nations, a promise of what is to come, there is this promise of this Davidic king who united Israel, and no one else was able to do that. So we have this king who is coming that will unify the people, unify the nations, will be wise and great in his rule and his leadership. It will be like no other king before him. And he is the one who's been promised. So anytime you see this about David's branch in the prophets, anything about David's kingdom or David's throne, they're speaking about the Davidic anointing, which is Christ's kingdom. It's Christ's kingdom. Jeremiah 33, 19 to 21 contrasts the new covenant. And I am going to read this one because it's powerful. Jeremiah, not Ezekiel. Jeremiah chapter 33. I don't know if I said that or if I just read that. This is amazing. Jeremiah 33, 19 to 21. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that the day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have any sons to reign on his throne with the Levitical priests, my ministers." And you'll say, well, that's an odd one. No, God is showing a contrast. We can't even break this covenant God promised David. They could break the Mosaic covenant. They broke it over and over and over and over and over again. But because there's no demand in the Davidic covenant that you're just brought into this amazing king by this amazing king through his own blood to have relationship with the Father, you can't break this covenant any more than you can break the way I set up day and night. That's what God said here. You can't break it if you want to, because the covenant's not with you. The covenant is with my son, which is the prophetic picture of what happened in Abraham. Remember, Abraham fell asleep. And it was just God present as the fire and the furnace, and they passed together representing the smoke and the fire of the deliverer who had delivered them out of Egypt. God made a covenant with God and set you in it. God made a covenant with Abraham and set us in it. God made a covenant with David and he set us in it. All his promises are yes and amen. The prophecies in here are astounding if you can really grasp them, because they're a revelation of this one who loves you and died for you. In Jeremiah 50, verse 5, it says, "They will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in directions. They will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten." 2,000 years Jesus died. And we're still preaching him. We're still following him. Hearts are still turning to him. No one's accused of violating the covenant. You may violate religion, but not violating his covenant. Jeremiah 33, 19 to 21. I can't go over it, but it contrasts. Nope, sorry. I'm in Ezekiel again. Ezekiel, our other prophet, if you read Ezekiel 40 to 48, those chapters, that's all about the new temple. And it's not the one that Herod builds. Because you have to remember, this now, the temple of Israel is being destroyed, the one that Solomon built by this time. And so he's not prophesying that. If you go and read it, it's a heavenly temple that is in us, that's in the earth. It's the idea of the living temple that dwells on the earth. It's a shadow of Revelation. What a lot of people don't realize is that the book of Revelations and Ezekiel are almost mirrors. Ezekiel mirrors to the future what is to come. And Revelations mirrors back how Ezekiel was right and reflected. And that's why that book is 90% complete, not waiting to happen. If you view it through the reading of Ezekiel, you'll see how much of it has come to pass. But that's another story. Ezekiel 34, 22 to 24. I promise I'm almost done. David's descendants restored. It speaks of the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. And verses 25 and 26 go on, and they speak. I do want to read that one. Ezekiel 34, starting at 22. I need a drink. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be as prey. I will judge between one sheep and another, and then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. So they can't be talking about David. He's dead now. This David is dead. So he's speaking of David, the messianic promise, the promise of the seed of David. Remember, we talked about that David would have a dynasty, which means that if you say in the house of David, it means all of his descendants and all those who come after him. His forebears, forgive me. So when he's speaking of David here, this is actually Jesus. And he will feed them, and he will feed them himself. And he'll be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, or Jesus, will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And then he goes on in verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them. I will make a covenant of shalom with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Guess what? The new covenant that is bringing the new creation is supposed to be bringing all things back into order. Not only are you and my identity being restored, but how God created the animals before they also got hit. The earth, as it got hit, they're being restored to who they naturally are in this new covenant. Because this new covenant also brings not only a kingdom, but the power of new creation to create everything over again. So looking at verse 26, and I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will call showers to come down in their season, and they will be showers of blessings. So this is a covenant of shalom that brings blessings, showers and showers of blessings. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians? Chapter 1, you've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Realms, blessings from the heavens, showers from heaven, showers of blessings from heaven. That's how God feels about you. Not you earning something, not you being good enough. It's just ascending. You don't ask for the rain, it comes. You can't stop the rain if you try. That's how God sees you. He is who he is, and he's releasing showers of blessings upon you, but you fail to see them. I fail to perceive them. So I want to talk about shalom, and then I'm going to shut up. So this covenant of shalom, you have to understand that, yes, it means nothing missing, nothing broken, wholeness, uninjured, safe, sound in body, soul, and mind. But the New Testament brings another revelation of shalom. It adds a new depth of the word, which means reconciliation. If you look at Colossians 1:19 and 20, where God talks about his covenant of peace, so we're referring to the covenant of peace in Ezekiel, but God talks about his covenant of peace, and it's outlined for us in Colossians 1:19 to 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, Jesus, through Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, God, whether things on earth or things in the heavens, having made shalom through the blood of his cross. So that promise, that peace, is that God is offering a peace offering. God's removed everything that was in man's way from coming to him. He took away sin. He took away our failures. He took away our mindsets. He took all of these things away from us if we will enter into life with him. If we depend on those things and we keep eating of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, we eat the fruit and continue to get those things. If we go back to the tree of life and eat of the source, which is the cross, the place where Jesus died, and we remember that now we are in him and he is in us and he is now the source, and we live from our source instead of trying to be sourced and everything we know, these are the things that God promised 1,000 years before Jesus came, 500 years before Jesus came. And when you think about that covenant of peace, did not Jesus come to make us whole? Did he not come to fix everything that was broken? Did he not come to heal our bodies? Did he not come to heal our minds? Did he not come to heal our soul and to reconcile us to the Father? The covenant had always been promised. Ezekiel also talks about clean water, cleansing us, getting a new heart and a new spirit put within us. Hearts of stones being replaced with the heart of flesh, which is the picture of the heart of our worship, not being around stones, but the heart of our worship being around a relationship with God himself. So what we learn is that there's something very new coming, something very different coming, something, a way of life that they had never known, a way of life that Israel had not yet even conceived of was on its way. God's law would now be within them and not on stones. God's law would now be written upon my heart and not upon tablets. That this covenant will be an everlasting one, a covenant of peace. Remember God's covenant, this covenant in Exodus, as soon as it was finished in Deuteronomy, God prophesied it would be an end, it would ruin them, and they would end up in captivity. The prophets that we're speaking of are speaking out of the captivity that Moses prophesied about at the giving of this covenant, because God could not wait to end it. But as we listen to these prophets, God can't wait to give it. He can't wait to give us the new covenant. He can't wait to lead us in this new and better way. He can't wait to bring nations to himself. He can't wait. He's speaking of a covenant of peace, a place where his sanctuary will be in our midst, where God will sprinkle us, cleanse us himself, make us priests, make us his kings. They will receive new hearts. They will receive a new spirit. They will receive a heart of flesh and not of stone. That we will receive a king who will bring us together, who will establish this forever. Something very different is coming. Something very beautiful is coming. Something on the horizon that is being promised is coming. That's what the prophets looked at. Guys, we're living in it. We have that promise. We have received the covenant of peace. We've received the covenant of shalom. We have received the everlasting covenant. We have received the king. We have received every promise that God has promised us. They are already ours. This covenant that we have is of different content, different quality than the old one. The terms of the old covenant never changed after Joshua. So in order for there to be something new, the old had to die. 70 AD brought a death to it. That's why the temple was destroyed. That's why we're not supposed to be looking for a new temple to be built. That's why we're not supposed to be looking for a new ark to be built. All of that is total lies that have been sown into dispensational thinking rather than the radical eschatology that Jesus taught us, which is the world becoming a new creation. And so God makes his covenant, not with any man, not with Moses, but with his son. And because we're in him and he is in us, God binds himself to us in Christ and makes us full beneficiaries of a new and better covenant, a far more superior agreement, a far more superior promise. And so next week, we're going to begin to look much deeper at this new covenant and how love changed everything. So, Father, I just release the word. I just ask, Father, that you will bless them, that they will seek to know, they will seek to find, that they will knock upon the door of their own heart to make sure that it is wide open to receive your word and your truth. That each of us, Lord, would examine ourselves and make sure that we are seekers, that we are seeking encounter, seeking relationship, not just seeking information, not just to know, not to just gain gnosis the way the Corinthians did, but to encounter truth that transforms, to encounter a love that restores, to encounter the one who died for us so that we might live. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.